Come with me to Mark 8, where we'll begin, brethren. Mark 8. In a sense, we're going to kind of pick up where we are in the story of Passover and Jesus Christ and the things that we've been looking at for the last couple weeks here. But I would like to pick it up from this point where we review a couple scriptures, and then we'll go forward from there. Mark 8, verse 31. Speaking of Jesus Christ in verse 31, it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again." That's much said about what he would go through just in one verse right there. To be killed and after 3 days, rise again. Let's go to John 19, chapter 19, verses 32 and 33. John 19, verses 32 and 33. Verse 32, "Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him, one on each side. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs." The point I want to make is this confirms the fact that he was dead. Matthew 12, let's go there. Matthew 12, verses 39 and 40. Matthew 12, verses 39 and 40. And verse 39. "And he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Then we'll go to Matthew 28. Come there with me. Matthew 28, verses 5 through 7. Verse 5 of Matthew 28, "And the angel answered and said to the woman, Fear not you, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, and he said, Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you." Acts 1, let's go there. We follow the storyline. Come there with me to Acts 1. Verse 3. Acts 1, verse 3. "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." And then one more scripture, 1 Corinthians 15. It's like speed dialing going right through here. 1 Corinthians 15. It's important that they're lined up right, and these scriptures help line it up right. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 through 6. Verse 3. Paul says here, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." I'm teaching you what I know because that's what God has taught me. "How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Very clear. Verse 5, "And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that," in case anybody said it was only the disciples saw him, After that, he was seen of above more than 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have died. He was emphasizing the fact that he died, that he was in the grave 3 days. That's not a matter of resuscitation, that is resurrection. And that resurrection had purpose, and he had to prove that he was resurrected by seeing people and people seeing him. If you ever wonder why there are over 2 billion Christian believers, maybe not our church, but 2 billion that believe this happened, started with this event. 2 billion on the face of the earth. Almost a third of everyone will say Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They may not practice, they may not believe exactly what they believe, but that's enormous. That's a big number over time. Now, to us as individuals, there's no Christian doctrine more central than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's nothing in the plan of God more central than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yet the truth of the resurrection has been attacked from many angles. Almost every year, someone comes up and says, they stole the body, they took it here. You know, they even have little shows now that, and if the tomb was empty, or they found his bones, or those kinds of things, try to disprove that. But God was very thorough in the way he laid it out. Yet this one event gives us the target, gives us, people in here, the target for the rest of your life. And we're going to talk about that a little bit today. In 1 Peter 1, come there with me, please. 1 Peter 1. You know, the guy that said, I never knew him, when the cock crew 3 times, that guy, he wrote this letter here after knowing what he knows, Jesus resurrecting and all of that. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a lively hope. That's what's happening here. We are begotten to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this hope is to an inheritance incorruptible, impenetrable, and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us. This pivotal event of the resurrection sets up this lively hope. But let's just back up a little bit, a minute here. Come with me to John 20, and let's see here what happens here in John 20 with this fella who was a friend of Jesus when Jesus was alive. John 20. John 20, of course, tells the story of Mary Magdalene going to the sepulcher, and a whole other message could be gotten on the fact that women weren't credible witnesses at this day and age, so that itself is an interesting story. But she runs to Simon Peter and the rest of them to tell them that he's not there, you know, but they found the napkin and the clothes that were left there folded, but his body was gone. And then she talks a little bit about how she meets up with him. I'm summarizing this when she hears his voice. And then he says in verse 17, Jesus says, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and tell them. And then he ascends to his Father. And another sermon could be brought on the wave sheaf offering, which this mimics very greatly. But at that evening, after, you know, he told her not to touch him, he does come back and visits with them. And when he does, in the midst of them, in verse 19, he tells them, of course, because he probably terrorized them by appearing just in the middle of the room. He says, peace be to you, to calm them down, I imagine. And he says it several other times. And in verse 21, as my Father has sent me, even so I sent you, with this peace be to you idea. And another sermon could be brought to the idea that if he tells us peace be to one another, should we not try our best to do that? This is a tumultuous, ever-changing world where you will find your peace can be taken so quickly. But I would tell you that you would have to allow it to be taken. Now, verse 24 is where we'll read a little bit. This friend of Jesus Christ, Thomas, was here. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side," that would be an amazing thing, "I will not believe." And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them this time. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and he has this wonderful comment, "Peace be to you," again, when he comes in, and I can only imagine it's because they're terrorized that he does this. Then says he to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and behold my hands, and reach here your hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed." And says to us, "Blessed are us that have not seen yet believe." To believe the story, to believe what he has done, to believe what he is doing, and to believe what he will do. All of these things come from this resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you remember in John 14, a couple of pages back, you might have read it during the Passover service we did over at St. Pete. I don't know if you read it over here. John 14, verse 1. It says in verse 1 of John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled." A lot of comfort should come from that scripture to us. "You believe in God, believe also in me," Jesus says. "In my house are many offices," or says mansions in some of the translations. "And if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again." This is post-resurrection. "And where and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Now notice in verse 4, he says, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Okay, and we would say, yeah, we do know that. But Thomas, who he was there and speaking with, Thomas says to him, "Lord, we know not where you go, and how can we know the way?" You know, Thomas was in this period of time where he's trying to figure it all out. He had to have proof. He was one of those kinds of people that says, "Unless you can prove it to me, I'm not believing it." And we all know people like that. "Unless you can prove it to me, I won't." And they'll have an argument why. But Jesus' response is critical. He says in verse 6, unequivocally, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." Very boom. It's down. It's not moving. In Ephesians 6, let's go back there for a second. Ephesians 6. Verse 17. I'd like to take a little of a look today at this concept here. Ephesians 6, verse 17, where we're told to take the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, you don't have to go there. You can write it down, though. It's where this helmet of salvation is called hope. Hope. So my SPS today, with all that introduction, which is larger than I usually do, is hope your helmet of salvation? Is hope your helmet of salvation? You know, a helmet goes over your head, protects your head, it's constantly there. Is hope your helmet of salvation? And I'll ask a couple questions, three questions. What is hope? Fairly simple. Two, how does hope help us? And three, when did hope become a reality for us anyway? So what is hope? The Greek word elpis means desired expectation or outcome. But I actually like the word better, the Hebrew word tikva, because tikva represents a cord or an attachment that is thrown down line and is attached so it cannot be detached. And this attachment, this strong rope, then represents hope. Hope is the destination down there, but we're here. How do we get from here to there? When we find scriptures like Hebrews 11:1, you can turn there if you want. I'm not going to turn there, but Hebrews 11:1, it tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Hope is the destination. Faith is the journey. Your faith has to be strong enough to realize that that hope is worth it. It's worth it to throw everything to the right and everything to the left and do exactly what God tells us to do, because that is how we get hand over hand to the destination of our hope. That's how it works. We have to live with this concept, this helmet on our head, this reminder that salvation is represented by this hope. It is over our brain, it is over our thinking, it's over our behavior. The center of everything we do comes out of our head. That is what this hope represents. In 1 Thessalonians 5, if you can take a moment to go there, please. We'll read a few scriptures there. 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul says here, beginning in verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You're all children of light and children of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith," which we talked about, "and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." To put it on, to live with it, and to realize that it has purpose. It is this helmet of hope, verse 9, that gets us to salvation. "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." How did we do that? Because when he resurrected, he made it available. And it is that we are to hold on to. Verse 11, he tells us here, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves, encourage yourselves together, and edify, build one another up, even as also you do." Are our conversations and the way we treat each other like this? You know, we can go on and on and on about relationships, and every once in a while we just need to hear it. But it's critical in terms of the way we need to look at this. "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, because, for instance, I'm up here, find myself in this position, and it's my job as such, if I'm going to be here, to get you on the right path, to put you on the right cord, to hook you up. That's what I have to do, just because I'm here. But don't think it stops here. Only 3-5% of my total week's time is spent here. You know, what do we do the other 97% of our time? What are our talents and abilities doing outside of here? Because if you're going to be salt and light, it's usually not in this room you're going to be salt and light. You're going to be out of this room. The beauty part is that God sees all of that, and he sees it constantly. And there's comments in here that Paul makes, because he's trying to work his congregations. He has several of them. You know, he's writing letters. He's trying to figure out, you know, where he has problems with one thing versus another. You know, he tells you here, verse 14, We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men. Yeah, he's basically saying, love people and keep them on line. Keep them hooked up to the cord, the tikvah, for the hope of the salvation pertains to that. It's a way of life. And then he adds here, you know, there's a number of things. I'll just read verse 15. See that none render evil for evil to any man, but ever follow that which is good, both amongst yourselves and to all men. The 3% and the 97% out of here. You know, that's how you're salt and light to the world. But what hope is not is interesting as well. What it's not. It's not wishing for something. Hope is not wishing for something. I hope I get selected to go there. That's not hope. That's really not hope. Hope is the actual destination that you're connected to and you work your way to it. That's not the way we use it most of the time in the English language. It's not optimism. Oh, you'll do better next time. I hope I get a better grade. I hope they pick me. You see, that's not really hope. That's not connected to an outcome that will work. Kind of humorous, as one person said, this is not hope. I want to die while sleeping like my grandpa, not screaming in terror like the passengers in his car. I guess you could hope for that. Hope is not psychological. It's not psychological. You know, it's a theological term. Hope is a theological term. 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. So, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man, every person that has this hope, what I just read, in him, inside of you, purifies yourself as he is pure. This is a lifelong activity, is what this is. It tells you how you see him as he is. If you don't purify yourself as he is pure, there's a whole nother result, because you never make it to the hope of your salvation. Sustained cultures, wherever they are, require a common hope. If you take the hope away from a sustained culture, it dies. I was reading, and I didn't write it here, but I will recount it. They did a study on a couple rats that were siblings, and they put one in the water, and so that there was no surface around that it could grab up to save itself until it died, until it drowned. Then they took the other rat. I'm sorry, rats are expensive if you're a rat lover. It's not my experiment. The other container had the same rat in it, and they counted how long it took for that one rat to die, and it was like a couple hours. And then the other rat, after about an hour, they took the rat and they picked it up out of the water and held it up there for a minute and then dropped it back in the water. It lived 10 times longer because it hoped somebody would pick it up again. Now, there's all kinds of experiments out there that show hope gives you the ability to endure things you never thought you could. And sometimes our life challenges that. Hope is something we need. It's something that is important. The body of Christ has to have hope. In order to sustain the culture, and God is making sure of that, it needs hope. In Romans 8, come with me there, please. In Romans 8, verse 24. Romans 8, verse 24. Pretty succinct here, verse 24. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. See? For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? It's the unseen. Hope is desired outcome, born of forethought, from a spiritual attachment. That's how the Bible describes it. The second question, how does hope help us? How does hope help us? Talent, skill, ability will not get you there the way it could get you there with hope. Grit, conscientiousness, self-confidence, optimism, passion, inspiration, all of these are important, but if you don't have hope, you don't quite make it to the gold medal. It's not expecting only the good to fall into your hands as well. Bad things happen to good people. Just because you have that hope means that you're never going to have a trial? Huh? Talk to anybody that's lost a child. They almost lose their faith in God because of it. Bad things happen to good people. Talk to Job if you could. He'll tell you real fast. He may have been restored, but you think he didn't miss his children, his first children? I believe he did. Hebrews 6, let's go there, please. Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, verses 17 through 19. Hebrews 6, verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Okay, I'm going to go over that one more time because it's a mouthful. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show the heirs of promise. In other words, he's looking at us as heirs of promise and has this great amount of desire, an abundant desire. He wants to tell you this. Verse 18. That by two immutable things, unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie. When he says that he is going to grant you salvation, when you put on that salvation of hope helmet, he means it. He means it. You can lay yourself down and have that last breath and close your eyes, realizing that when you wake up, it will be there because he doesn't lie. He also says there in verse 18 that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Because this hope, he tells us here, which is more a better definition like tikvah in the Hebrew, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure, firm, steadfast, and enters into the inside of the veil, meaning that we can get through the temple, using Jesus Christ to go straight through like as a high priest. Because we're linked now, we have a connection. He doesn't lie, this is available to us. All of this comes from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That hope became lively when Jesus Christ came out of the grave. It is such a great thing that he is on the other side of that. He doesn't have to actually go through that again. It's done. And when you consider, someone said to me, how could God the Father watch his son like that? How could he watch him like that? I get it. If you love one of your children, it'd be really, 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 really difficult to watch that. My answer was, and it still is, that take all of our sins, and there's a lot of them. Take all the sins of the people before us, and there's a lot more. Take all the sins that are coming after us, and there's a whole bunch. And you add all of those sins up, what price can be paid for those? To say, in a judge's court of law, you're all forgiven. You all go free. It's a pretty big sentence. Has a big price on it. That's what his beating was all about. So when somebody says, oh, this person beat him. No, I beat him as much as the next person. And I'm not proud of it. But that's what it took. That was part of this conversation that we're having at this part of the year. So when we're talking about eating unleavened bread, we're talking about doing the right things now because the other things were forgiven. He's given you, again, a refreshing of your body and your mind so now you can go forward. Is peace the center of your life? To have peace? To love your brother? You know, it's a lot easier to be critical than it is to be helpful. I'm finding that out. And I think it's a lot harder. I was talking to one of our kids about, you know, raising children. And I was recommending, I said, well, you should praise five times more than you correct. And I'm thinking, I don't think I did that for them. In fact, I'll tell you, I probably did. So, you know, guilty. Here I am, guilty. Oh, once again, back to Jesus Christ's sacrifice, right? But without hope, these four things, there's probably a lot more, these four things exist. Okay, without hope, if you go to Ephesians 2, Ephesians 2, verse 12. Ephesians 2, verse 12. That at that time, verse 12, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. All of the people that were now given the opportunity to this helmet of salvation and the understanding of Jesus Christ and what he's done and what he offers and the new covenant, this covenant of promise, before that came, we had no hope. Tells you right there. We had no hope. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, we find there another thing that happens without hope. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be unaware or ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. You sorrow as an individual without the hope we're speaking of to a degree that's different than we do. Because we understand the plan of God with the resurrection, so there's a different type of sorrow. It doesn't mean you don't sorrow. That's not what it means. It means that there is a hope attached to that sorrow. And it's one of the blessings of knowing it. So you're not a stranger from the covenant of promise, like it says in Ephesians 2. You don't grieve like those that don't have hope, like it says here in Thessalonians. And Ezekiel also tells us a little bit about that. Let's go there. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, verse 11. Relates to the thing of understanding the resurrection. You know, this is the Valley of Dry Bones chapter 37, but verse 11. And he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we are cut off from our parts. Without the resurrection, you don't have that hope. And the salvation helmet you put on, salvation has to do with the resurrection. To attach yourself downline, tikva, with the cord means that you're working your way to salvation. Romans 5, one more element that's put into this. Romans 5 was a memory scripture of mine in the past. I used to carry on these little cards and put memory scriptures. This is one of them. This hope we're talking about, chapter 5, verse 5 of Romans, and hope makes us not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. Couldn't happen before Christ died and resurrected. Couldn't happen this way until 50 days after he was resurrected, when Pentecost comes, which is our next holy day coming up, of course. I found an article called The Will and Ways of Hope. It was written by a fellow called Scott Kaufman. And this is what he said. Hope is not just a feel-good emotion, but a dynamic, cognitive, motivational system. Under this conceptualization of hope, emotions follow cognitions, the way you think, not the other way around. Hope-related cognitions are important. Hope leads to learning goals, which are conducive to growth and improvement. People with learning goals are actively engaged in their learning, constantly planning strategies to meet their goals, monitoring their progress to stay on track. A bulk of research shows that learning goals are positively related to success across a wide swath of human life, from academic achievement to sports, to arts, to science, to business. Those lacking hope, on the other hand, tend to lack or adopt mastery goals. People with mastery goals choose easy tasks that don't offer a challenge or an opportunity for growth. When they fail, they quit. People with mastery goals act helpless and feel a lack of control over their environment. They have to try to control it. They can't, so they get frustrated and they quit. That's not hope. That's not hope. They don't believe in their capacity to obtain the kind of future they want, so they have no hope. Our success is combining hope with God's will in love. It's as easy as it could be said that I know. Right above here, Romans 5, verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations work patience. Remember what the guy said? When they have any kind of challenge, they quit. Because their hope is weak. Everybody else is the problem. Nobody understands. That's not what's here in the scriptures. That this tribulation works patience. If there's impatience, then all of a sudden, now it's not working right. And this patient works experience, and this experience works hope. You see the cycle? That's what I'm pointing out. There's a cycle to this. And when you play it out right, when you don't try to make avenues for yourself to escape from what God might say is right or wrong, and it doesn't create a wake of disaster behind you, or it doesn't create a unsatisfied or unhappy family at home, or if it does, I can go on and on about the situations. I'm not pointing at anybody. I'm just saying this is the way it works. So you take these tribulations and you work them according to the hope that God puts in us. There's four specific ways, I'll go through them rather quickly, that hope helps us. Number one, it reduces our feelings of helplessness. Nobody likes to feel helpless. You know, they just, don't. I recently had a operation on my hand here where I had carpal tunnel and stuff, and there's a small deal there, but for a little bit they numb my hand. They didn't numb my hand, but they numb my arm. So it's like a big dead fish hanging on my left arm here. So I was laying in bed, and they said it was going to take 24 hours, and I was watching TV. I thought, okay, well, I'll watch some TV. Well, I kind of moved over something, and my arm went, whoop, fell off there. And I had to take this hand, pick it up here, and put it back on, and then I tied it to my body because I actually hurt my shoulder and didn't know it. I didn't know it until the numbness wore off. Nobody likes to be helpless. Nobody. If someone says they want to be helpless, they're crazy. They need to see a psychologist. They're crazy. John 15. John 15, verse 4. Read this also at Passover. John 15, verse 4. Jesus Christ says, remain in me, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. We hear this all the time. We see it on posters. We see it on little postcards. We put it on our mirror and all that kind of thing. All right. But in the morning, do we get up and do we pray or study? I don't want your answer. How close are you to God? You abide in the vine. It's telling you right there. Abide in the vine. You want to study at night? Study at night. You want to listen to something in the afternoon? Listen. Do it however you need to. Work out your own salvation. Salvation helmet. Work it out with fear and trembling. But work it out. Figure out a way to work it out. Because when you do that, you don't feel helpless. See? Because when you're close to God, it's warm and fuzzy. And you feel good inside. And you don't have those problems. The kind of hope we're talking about is what David says here in Psalm 25. Psalm 25. Psalm 25, verse 2. David says, verse 2, oh my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Yes, let none that wait on you be ashamed. Let them be ashamed, which transgress without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you do I wait all the day. He's the God of our salvation. He is the God at the end of that tikva rope connected way down line after you breathe your last breath. Will you let go of the rope? I hope not. But the way we reduce these feelings of helplessness is to abide in the vine. The other way that hope helps us is it brings happiness. It brings happiness. Acts 26. Let's go there. Acts 26. We've all seen people that when you're around them a little bit, you say that they're just happy like that. And, you know, and I've said every once in a while to my wife, I'll say, now you can see God in that person. They just have a skip in their step that is optimism. Acts 26, verse 1. Then King Agrippa says to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. You know, he's standing in front of him. And so then Paul stretches forth his hand and answers for himself, verse 2. I think this is funny. He says, I think myself happy. It sounds like a Brit, you know. I think myself happy. You know, that's what it sounds like. King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before you, touching all the things whereof I'm accused of the Jews. And then he goes on. He's in a state of happiness. He says, I don't mind telling like it is. Here it is. I'm going to tell you. Especially because, verse 3, I know you to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Therefore, I ask you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth which was in the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, when I was a little one, if they would testify, that after the most strict sect of the religions, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God to our fathers, that Jesus Christ would come 3 days in the grave and would resurrect, and the hope would be born. And he mentions it here to King Agrippa and was happy to do so. Romans 12, the chapter that we can spend our life trying to live like. Romans 12, verse 1. He says here, Paul, same fellow talking to King Agrippa, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And in verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Part of this beseeching us to live a certain way includes this rejoicing in hope. To understand what God has like. And sometimes when you're young, you feel like you're going to last forever. You can't help it. I get it. I really, when I was a teenager, man, I tell you what, I felt like I had all kinds of energy. But we are all tied to the same place when it comes to this. We're all tied to the hope of salvation. And we cannot kid ourselves. You know, the old thing in Ecclesiastes, it says, know this, young person, go your way, keep his commandments and fear him, but you'll get old like the rest of us. And the rest of us, hopefully we've learned that by now, got to attach ourselves to this hope, and it will bring happiness. Third point, it promises us a future. It promises us a future. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 through 22. And if Christ be not raised, verse 17, your faith is in vain, and you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable, meaning that we have to have hope in the risen Christ. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. If he's the first, there's a second, third, fourth, whatever order we fall. 21, verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. If you remember, the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Pharisees believed in resurrection of the dead. Sadducees did not. They thought it was the end. There was a debate about that way back then. It's been a long time. But we don't have to worry about that. That's not a concern as such of ours. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Jesus Christ shall all be made alive. In Psalm 55, come there with me, please. Psalm 55. It's interesting how you can go back and forth within the Bible, those in the Old Testament, and they have the same promises and they have the same inspirations, and God does not change. He keeps it steady, holds the ship right on that same line. Psalm 55, verse 2. Nope, I'm sorry, 22. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never allow the righteous to be moved. You know, it's all about staying attached with this hope. That's pretty much the story of life right there. If you want to have one that's full of faith in God, that's how you do it. He promises us a future. Fourth point, Besides, he reduces your helplessness. He brings you happiness. He promises us a future. He also enlightens our understanding. And that might not sound glorious, but there is nothing like having these aha moments with God. Ephesians 1. Let's go there briefly. Ephesians 1, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Okay, we're not that smart. It has to come from that source. That the eyes of your understanding, the eyes of your mind being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. He actually opens up your brain, your mind, so that it will be, the light bulb will go on, so that you will understand this calling and where it goes. And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Fantastic. Verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and he set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The segue from life to death is unmistakable in the words of God. And it is there, laid right there in those pages for everybody in here. We just need to take hold of it and work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Colossians 1, just a few pages over, right? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 1. Paul also says this, which adds to this point about enlightens our understanding. Colossians 1, verse 26. Even the mystery or hidden truths, which had been hidden from the ages and from generation, but now these are made manifest, open for us to know as the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's not only giving you the rope, he's not only opening your mind, he's not only enlightening your mind to see it, he's living inside you to live this way. And if this isn't good news, turn the lights off. Because what are we here for? So hope helps us reduce our feelings of helplessness, brings us happiness, promises the future, and gives us, as we said, understanding. This last question has just a few scriptures to it, but it is probably the most important. When did hope become a reality? You know, the forces of nature, timing, human greed, jealousy, political ambition, personal ambition, prophetic predictions, all of these things either tried to keep Christ from dying on time or added to it exactly to the moment when it was supposed to happen. But nothing was going to stop God the Father and Jesus Christ from making this happen. It would not be stopped. During the time of Jesus, the Pharisees prayed 3 times a day. They thanked God for 3 specific things. You can look this up. This is many places written. God, thank you that I'm a Jew and not a Gentile. God, thank you that I'm free and not a slave. God, thank you that I'm a man and not a woman. What a perspective. 3 times a day they prayed that. Sorry, ladies. But why this prayer? Why this prayer? Because they felt special and they were allowed to participate in worship services and they had no hope. There was no hope. It didn't become a reality for everyone until Jesus Christ came. Luke 24. Luke 24. Verse 24. Verse 24, Luke 24. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. And he said to them, O fools of slow heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? I mean, he warned you of it. He told you that this was coming. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things which concerned himself. They drew near to the village where they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, stay with us longer, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. They're talking to this guy, and look at this in verse 31. And their eyes were opened. They thought they were talking, but they weren't even sure. And then all of a sudden their eyes are open, and then they say, Ah, it is you. And they knew him. Ah, now he leaves. Okay? But he's making his points. You know? Verse 32. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened us to the scriptures? That's an enlightenment of mind. For that to happen is a mind enlightened. The resurrection of Jesus Christ created conditions for our lively hope today. Make no mistake about it. Okay, couple more and we'll close. 1 Peter 3. Let's go there, please. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Verse 15, but set apart the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every person that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Not with pride, but with meekness, a reason for the hope that he has put in you. And 1 Peter 1, couple pages back, verse 13. We're advised by Peter here, verse 13 of 1 Peter 1. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Take your mind and get it where it needs to be. Be sober and hope to the end of the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These are very good scriptures to remember, especially when we're going through things, all kinds of things in our life. It is this hope, you know, this is the reason. It's not just a matter of not eating a matzo or eating one. It's so much more than that. There's depth here. There's enlightenment of mind. And if you do those things, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, my last scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober. Put on the breastplate of faith and love. And for a helmet, something to protect your mind and your brain and your head, put on the hope of salvation. So what is hope? It's desired expectation born of forethought attached to spiritual investment. How does hope help us? It reduces helplessness, brings happiness, promises the future, enlightens our mind, does a lot for us. And when did it become available to everybody? Well, it became available to us when Jesus Christ resurrected. Quite clear.